Well, good evening, saints. Amen. Hasn't the Thomas Traveling Ensemble been tremendous tonight? All week they've been just hitting it out of the park. Every now and then Frank does me the favor of sending me some videos of the family. This is a singing family. I guess you all know that now. But they sit around the house and sing and praise God, and that's a wonderful thing. Praise God for your ministry of music. It's been so wonderful, and somebody needs to tell Elder Pickett that he doesn't play the lead guitar, he's the bass. Sometimes I gotta wonder, what are you playing, man? He can kill that bass, can't he? Oh, man. I wonder if they're going to have a bass in heaven. Are you been playing bass in heaven? He can kill that bass, I tell you what. Praise the Lord. Well, it's good to be back again this year at the Texas Sovereign Grace Bible Conference. This is one of the few conferences I get to come with my wife, who is we have a difficult schedule at home, and this is one of the few times that she can be with me, and it's so great to have her here with me this week. I keep telling her that she can't write a book bigger than mine. It's twice the size of mine. But praise God. One thing I appreciate about my wife is that she's committed to teaching women. You know, we live in a day and age where the lines are being blurred in the church, where some women feel that if they're given authority, that they can teach men if the pastor gives them authority to do so. Well, last time I checked, the pastor's not God. Right? So he has no right to give authority to anybody that God doesn't give authority to. And praise God, Teresa's committed to teaching women the Bible and the truth of God's word. It's great to have her with us. It's great to be back with you again. Elder Wren, thank you so much for being true to the Lord, to having this conference, being faithful and committed. And Pastor Nick, thank you for opening up this church and really becoming a part of the conference. You know, after a while, he's no longer just the guy who supplies the building. He's part of the conference. And praise God. This was a great transition to this facility and to the Cornerstone family that has opened up their arms to us as Sovereign Grace people. Well, let's turn to God's word. Jim has done a wonderful job of introducing the subject for this week, that of judgment. This subject is obviously very vast, and so we've narrowed it down to certain themes within the broader reality. In particular, our focus will be on Christ as the judge, as Jim said last night, and the implications of him being judged from both a negative and a positive vantage point, as well as the temporal and eternal implications of his judgeship. The casting of the lot has fallen upon me to look at Jesus as judge in a negative sense. Jim is the grace preacher. He's been reaffirming that over and over again. So I have to be the thug and the heavy. Well, I'm going to turn the script a little bit on him tonight. And I have something special for us that we'll look at this from a little different vantage point. But I think I'll be true to our subject matter. And then I will be dealing with eternal judgment on Friday. Before we begin tonight, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks this evening for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we are your children. What a great conference as we have had this emphasis on our family relationship with you. We're not just adopted as second-class members of the family, but we are authentic sons of God. What a blessing to be a part of your household, members of your family. As we talk about some issues tonight, we do, Lord God, need your illumination for us. We can't understand the scripture. I can't teach it. We can't comprehend it without the Holy Spirit. So we ask that your Spirit would illuminate us this evening. Help us to comprehend what is the will of God. And then help us, Lord God, and when we understand what your word says, help us to live in greater conformity to it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we turn to my passage for this year, I want to spend a few moments on the idea of judgment. When we think about the concept of judgment, the Christian ought to have pleasant thoughts. Now, this is not because we're morbid or because we're connoisseurs of pain, but rather because the concept of judgment is particularly attached in biblical language with the ideas of vindication and completion regarding saints. I don't want to infringe too much on what Jim is going to be speaking to, but I would like to refer to you to one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It won't be our major text, but I want you to turn there as we think about judgment and we think about its implication for believers. Paul wrote the following to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in an attempt to comfort them regarding the persecution they were suffering that he mentioned in verse 4 of chapter 1. And then he says this in beginning in chapter 5 through verse chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 10. Listen to what he says. This judgment is a plain vindication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Now, what is this but plain and simple vindication? Right. Listen to this. Listen to this. God allows his people to go through suffering to demonstrate their kingdom worth, and then he judges those who sent them through the suffering by his representative judge, Jesus Christ. So the suffering we face is for the purpose of our vindication, to show that we are worthy of the kingdom. And then God, on the back end, judges those who took us through the suffering that proved us in order to vindicate us.
Yes, sir.
This is the pattern of the Lord evidenced even throughout the Old Testament.
Yes, it is.
God judges his people. He vindicates his people. He demonstrates their kingdom worth, and then he judges those who afflicted them. Several themes regarding judgment are manifested in these verses here in 1 Thessalonians. For example, we see that Jesus is judged in reflection of God the Father, who is judge. We also see judgment impacts both saints and the unconverted. We see that this judgment is intricately attached to the second coming of Christ. We also see that judgment is based not just on rejecting the gospel, it's also based on not knowing God. And then we also see here that judgment results in eternal destruction. There's more here than that, but that kind of sets the tone for what I want to address this week. Tonight, I'll begin by addressing Jesus the judge in a negative sense. Now, you need to understand that Christ as judge is really, rarely discussed in a strictly theoretical sense in the Bible. Now, there's nothing wrong with making systematic theological claims and statements about Christ. In fact, those are necessary. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus as judge is most regularly discussed within the context of his relationships. It's not Jesus as judge in the ethereal somewhere else. It's Jesus as judge in the context of his relationships either with his saints or the relationship he has with the unrighteous. But either way, it's in the context of relationships that God the judge is discussed. Now, let me give you an example of this before we get to our text. Some of you may have thought I was going to address, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have one of the quintessential texts on Jesus as judge in the negative sense regarding his own children. You know the text well. I'll just read it quickly. Verse 3, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which has been built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Even if any man's work is burnt up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. This is a wonderful text. It talks about Christ testing us, Christ judging us, Christ evaluating us, and then Christ meting out reward. But tonight, I want to look at another side of Jesus, the judge, in a negative sense. And this is actually going to be an encouragement, well, as 1 Corinthians 3 would have been as well. But I want to look at Christ, the judge, in a negative sense regarding unbelievers. And how that impacts you as a believer. My text of choice this evening, really all week, will be Mark chapter 9. Turn it with me. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. Now, our focus this week will be on verses 42 through verse 48, but I want you to get the context of this. And so I want to begin reading verse 33 of Mark's Gospel. Verse 33 of Mark 9. Now listen closely, saints, to this text. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began questioning them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. Why? For on the way they had been discussing which one with one another, which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to hinder him because he was not following us." Oh, this text is so packed, but we can't stop. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And this is where our text begins. "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. And if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The word of the Lord. Our text of concern this week falls within the third major division of the gospel. Let me set the context for you. This gospel focused upon Jesus as the servant. Jesus as the servant. The first major division of the gospel opened up with the servant's preparation. The servant's preparation. That's chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 13. This was followed by the second major division of this work, the servant attending to his people. And this centered on Jesus' ministry in Galilee and beyond. This is chapter 1, verse 14 through chapter 8, verse 26. The third division of Mark is the servant attending his disciples. The servant attending his disciples. And the focus in this division of Mark is Jesus' journey from Galilee to Jerusalem to present himself to the nation officially as their Messiah. It begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and it goes all the way to chapter 10, verse 52. In this division, Jesus' focus shifts. Let me explain to you how. Gone is his healing ministry and regularly speaking to large crowds. Now, almost every question, almost every action, almost every statement by Christ is accompanied by a private interaction between the disciples and Christ. Why? Because Christ is getting them prepped for his leaving. So Christ spends time with them, he focuses in on them, and he pulls them aside from the rest of the group, rest of the people following him, and he gives them special instruction. The context of this particular text is clear. Christ and the disciples were on their way to Capernaum. They were coming back from the transfiguration that was in the northern part of Galilee, probably in the region just above Galilee, and they were traveling south to Capernaum. Now, as good disciples of Jesus, they would have walked at least two steps behind Christ. Because disciples of a master always walked behind the master. And while they were walking on their way to Capernaum, they were having a conversation. Now, the conversation was not about how they could serve each other more. The conversation was not about how they could be better stewards of all that Christ had given them. The conversation was about which one of them was the greatest. Who was the best disciple of Jesus? Who was the one that was going to get the prime seats next to Christ in the kingdom? Who really ranked the best? And so Christ, knowing, although he was walking ahead of them, knowing forward what they're talking about, said, by the way, fellas, when we were coming to Capernaum, well, you were having a conversation behind me. What were you talking about? And everybody acted stupid. Conversation? What is he talking about? We weren't having a Christ exposed what they were doing because he then began to teach them. And he teaches them about servanthood, about discipleship. You see, it's very, very clear. When you understand this text, you understand why Jesus' ministry took a shift, why he left the crowds and he focused in on the disciples because they were not ready to do what he asked them to do. Rather than being prepped to serve, rather than being prepped to be his conduits of service in the world, they were vying for control and power in the church. No wonder, Jesus has to spend special time with them trying to get them straightened out. You see, servanthood and the importance of service was not a periphery issue for Jesus Christ. It was central to who he was, and therefore it must be central to who they were. Jesus, in this elongated teaching time in Mark, focuses in on servanthood. Don't miss this. Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. Action. You really don't have a lot of teaching by Jesus. Now, if you want some major teaching, go to Matthew, go to Luke, go to John, especially. You got these long discourses by Christ. Mark doesn't have time for those discourses. I mean, he's showing Christ, you know, raising the dead. He's casting out demons. He's a man of action. Why? Because he's a servant. Doing the bidding of God immediately. That's the major word all throughout Mark. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Christ, in fact, the gospel starts with Christ being impelled, pushed out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. He's a servant doing his master, his God, his Father's will. But here, and in special places in Mark, you have Jesus going into these long teaching times. That's important in Mark's gospel. When you see that in Mark's gospel, it's time for you to stop, settle down, and carefully examine that particular text. Because this is one of the few times that Christ gives a long, elongated speech or discourse or teaching or sermon. And that's the case here in our text this evening. The first two subjects of this elongated teaching time are very critical. Verses 33 through 37, what do they focus on? They focus on a commitment to humble service. A commitment to humble service. I don't have time, but Christ takes the lowest individual in that world and culture, that little child who was always on the outside, always on the periphery, brings him right into the middle and tells him, this is what the kingdom is about. We can't pick and choose who gets the gospel. Even those on the periphery of culture, even those on the outskirts that nobody recognizes, nobody cares about, they must receive the gospel of God. What a powerful lesson to these men of their what their commitment to humble service looks like. And this is the second part. We see a commitment to unbiased unity. Unbiased unity. Why is it that so many of us who know the truth, because there's just little tiny difference, I'm not talking about doctrinal differences, I'm talking about difference of practice, we want to separate from each other? Why is that? Because we don't know what service really is. We don't know what servanthood is. Man, they were going to shut this guy down, casting out demons. He wasn't trying to cast out demons. What the text said, he was casting out demons. He wasn't practicing his hand to see if he could do it. He was doing it in the name of Jesus. And they wanted to put it a stop because he wasn't following them. As if they're somebody. Wow. Right? Yeah. I mean, isn't that what the text says? I mean, good gracious. He wasn't following us. I thought you're supposed to be following Jesus. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Do you see the point?
That's right. Yeah.
We're the important people. What were they fighting about? Who's the greatest? And they had elevated themselves to co-regents with Jesus. He wasn't following us, so I wanted to put him to a stop. Oh, come on, come on. The modern church is separating way too often over things that are not worth separating over. Unbiased unity, verse 38 through verse 41. This brings us to the third subject matter here, a commitment to radical discipleship. Not to discipleship, radical discipleship. And part of this will be our focus. It's verse 42 through verse 50. We're going to focus on just 42 through verse 48. Now, this portion of Scripture is one of the most difficult, cryptic, and peculiar sections of Scripture that is in Mark's gospel and probably in the New Testament. The strangeness of this section is manifested in a couple of ways that make it particularly difficult to accurately interpret what's being said here by Jesus Christ. But there are some ways for us to manage through this. First off, notice with me, church, that there are actually three distinct sayings here within this section of Mark. Three sayings here. The first saying is verse 42. I'm going to just track it for you. Verse 42, it's a saying all by itself. It's the simplest of all three of these sayings, and it's the simplest one to understand and interpret. The second saying is verse 43 through verse 48. It's fraught with challenges and with cryptic sayings. The third saying is contained in the final two verses, verses 49 and 50. It is also comprised of very cryptic sayings that are difficult to understand. What does it mean to be salted? And everybody gets salted with fire. These are very cryptic, difficult texts. But let me communicate an important principle to you as we come to this text this evening on effective study of God's Word. To understand the Bible, we must place ourselves within the context of those to whom it was spoken or written. From the flow of this passage, now just follow me here, church, we have no indication that what Jesus said to the disciples left them confused. This is a key interpretive principle here. Now, some of Jesus' teachings did confuse the disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verses 14 and 16, listen to what happens when Jesus talks about the Pharisees and Herod. In Mark 8, verses 14 through 16, it says, "And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he, Jesus, was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread." They missed the point. The Bible has no problem saying, "Hey, the disciples are confused." But that doesn't happen here. In our text, the disciples are not confused. This reinforces for us the importance of thinking like a first century Jewish person steeped in the Old Testament when we try to understand Jesus rather than a 21st century American. If you come to this text as a 21st century American, as the person you are, you're going to walk away confused. You have to place yourself in that time period and listen with the ears of the disciples if you want to understand what Christ is saying. These statements are cryptic to us, but the us is the problem, not the text. The second thing I want you to make aware of here in this text, before we begin examining it, is the connection between the sayings. In other words, although on the surface it might seem like these three sayings are unrelated to each other, they are in fact very related to each other. Let me walk you through this. Look with me at the first saying. In the first saying, you have the word stumbling. That's the major idea, stumbling. And then watch, in the next statement, stumbling becomes the emphasis. In verse 43 through verse 48, Christ mentions stumbling three other times. So he introduces stumbling in verse 42. He then repeats the idea of stumbling in verse 43 through verse 48. Notice, verse 48 has the word fire in it. What becomes the emphasis of 49 and 50? Fire. So there is a linguistic link between these three sayings. The first saying, stumbling, is that idea becomes the emphasis in the second saying, which ends with fire, which becomes the emphasis in the third saying. There is a linguistic link. There is a language link between these three statements. These are not three different, disparate statements that have nothing to do with each other. They are related to each other. In fact, if we had time this week, which we do not, we would look at the third statement, and what you would see is that there's actually a climactic, there is a climactic flow to these three statements. These three statements climax in the third. So Jesus, in fact, is tying all three of these ideas into one idea. And the idea is the radical discipleship that he demands. The radical discipleship that he demands. Well, there's another saying, another challenge. I won't spend too much time on this, but these sayings of Christ appear at different places in the Gospels. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see that these sayings appear in different places and in different contexts. So Christ, for example, talks about the idea of cutting off body parts in Matthew's gospel very early. Here in Mark, it's very late. Sometimes the contexts differ. For example, Jesus talks about salt in a very public way in Matthew and Luke. But here in Mark's gospel, it's in a private setting. What I'm saying is that these sayings appear in different contexts and in different situations throughout the gospels. Why is that? Because Jesus is introducing principles that transcend the context. As a Christian, Christ gives me a series of principles that I then take and apply in various situations and in various contexts in my Christian experience. The Bible has precepts, but the Bible also has principles that Christians are supposed to take and apply in their various contexts of life. And Christ here introduces just such principles. Now, there's one more introductory point, but I'm going to save that for tomorrow night, for Friday night. So let's begin looking then at the disciples' commitment to radical discipleship. As Jim likes to say, that was my introduction. So I'm just a student of Jim's and following in his gracious footsteps. So let's begin to look at this text. Now, there are three important subjects that Jesus addresses in these verses. Let me give them to you, and then we'll break down the first one. The first one is his protection of the disciples. So the protection of the disciples, that's verse 42. The protection of the disciple. The second one is the priority of the disciple. The priority of the disciple, that's verse 43 through verse 48. The third one is the purity of the disciple. The purity of the disciple, verse 49 through verse 50. The three P's of a radical discipleship. Protection, priority, and purity. Tonight we focus on just one verse, verse 42, which says, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Here in this text, we see one side of the negative aspect of Jesus the judge. Let me just summarize it for you, and then we'll go into the text. If you're on the wrong side of Jesus, you're toast. I mean, it's that simple. If you're on the wrong side of Jesus, you're in trouble. According to Jesus' words. So let's look at the protection of the disciple. Throughout Jesus' instruction in this part of the Gospel of Mark, a major theme has been or is his suffering at the hands of both the religiously committed and the socially important. In a sense, all those with power and authority in the world were poised against Christ. It's no surprise then that if the disciple chooses, which a true disciple will choose, to follow in his master's footsteps, the same resistance and the same suffering and the same difficulty that the master experiences, they're going to experience. No wonder the first thing that Jesus tells the disciples about the radical discipleship that marks true discipleship is that when you live the radical disciple life, you can be assured Christ is protecting you. Because the same type of resistance that he experienced, they're going to experience. Jesus, here in our text this evening, warns the disciples in such a way to alert them to the possibilities of them facing the same issues of suffering and persecution that he himself will face. The first half of this verse identifies the disciples' susceptibility to danger. Saints, we live in a dangerous world. And I'm not talking about physical danger here, y'all. I'm talking about spiritual danger. It's a dangerous world. Look what Christ said in the first half of the verse. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Here we see the disciples' susceptibility to danger. Notice that Jesus' last few statements have started with the word for, verse 41 and verse 40. This verse begins with and. In other words, Christ is now continuing to discuss the matter of discipleship, which has been his point throughout. He's adding something else. It's not necessarily that he's pigging back off of a particular subject. He's further illuminating the reality of discipleship. What does it mean for me to be a disciple of Christ? Although in our English versions, the concept of stumble appeared at the conclusion of the statement, it really, in the Greek of this text, appears on the heels of the phrase whoever, which identifies the individual being discussed in this statement. This general culprit, whoever, is known, listen, not so much by his identity, but by his actions. Christ does not tell us how to pick this guy out by what we see of his identity. He tells us, watch what he does, and that's who I'm talking about. Well, what does he do? Our text says he causes to stumble. He causes to stumble. And this word stumble is the Greek word scandalizo. What does that sound like?
Scandal.
Exactly. So this is the word from which we get our English word scandal. The basic meaning of this term was to describe trapping someone or something, closing them in. Now, the actual verbal idea of this text is only used within the Bible and focused upon one of two things. Either it described the idea of giving offense to someone to anger them or to shock them, that's Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, or it meant to cause to be caught or to fall, that is to cause to sin, such as in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13. Now, when we hear the idea of stumble, this is what we think, moral sin. That these individuals are going to cause you to sin in a moral sense. That's not the full meaning of this term. In fact, if that's what you're thinking, you're missing Jesus' ultimate point here. If you look at how this word is used, you're going to see a different meaning coming to the surface. Let me give you some examples of this. Turn to Mark chapter 4 for just a moment. Mark chapter 4. The same word is used, but listen to this statement in this verse. In Mark 14, when discussing the second soil in the parable of the sower, Jesus made this following analysis of the temporal nature of these individuals. Notice what he says. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they stumble. Same word in the Greek. Your text might say fall away. Same word. Okay? That's not a moral sin issue there necessarily. Look at Mark 6. Mark 6. Jesus is ministering in his hometown. I want you to look at these verses and be thinking, what does this word mean? Mark 6, he's in his hometown ministering. Look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense, they stumbled at him. Is that moral failure he's talking about? No. Is he talking about moral failure? Okay. Let's go outside of Mark's gospel. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Here we have the situation of Christ telling the multitudes that they must eat his body and drink his blood. What is that? Discipleship, right? You must completely ingest him by faith. Some people were challenged by that, right? And look what happened. They no longer followed him, verse 60 and 66. But look at verse 61. Jesus challenged them. Look what he said. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Is that moral failure?
No.
Can't be. Not the point. Let me give you one more example. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In this text, Paul is closing out his instruction on the weaker and stronger, and which he will continue in the next two chapters. But he gives a summary at the end of his opening statement where he gives the guiding principle. And look what he says, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, same word, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. Now, what have we seen by the use of this term? What you should have noticed is that this idea of stumbling fit particularly with the idea of hesitancy in faith or halting and impairing faith, not necessarily moral failure. It's for this reason that Dr. Carson, in his analysis of the same idea in Matthew 18, made this statement. He said, quote, but the evil is broader than that. Because it signals, listen, it signals a rejection of Jesus as well as a damaging of his people. In other words, church, this is speaking of the impacting of the believer's faith. This is dealing with the weakening of the believer's faith. Listen, church, there are some people in the world who are bent on weakening your faith. There are some enemies to the gospel that have as their intent the disturbing of you from your faithful confidence in Jesus. And Christ is telling the disciples that they are susceptible to this danger. This diabolical action was being perpetrated, according to Christ, listen, against one of these little ones who believe. Now, the ones who are being manipulated here are the ones who believe, that is, believers. In other words, the adjectives these and little both describe not the ones, but the ones who believe. That phrase, the ones who believe, is one word in the Greek. It's not a relative clause. This is one word in the Greek text. So little and these describe believers. Little believers. These believers. And so, how are we to understand believers in the sense of being little? What is the meaning here? Well, the demonstrative pronoun these obviously points backward in this context to the previous verse and referred to either the disciples themselves or those who act on the disciples' behalf solely because of their connection with Jesus Christ. Now, go back into context here. The disciples, well, John said, look, we wanted to shut somebody down. They were ministering. They were casting out demons. They were doing it in your name. They weren't following us, so we wanted to shut them down. Look at Christ's response. Verse 39, do not hinder him, for there's no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able to soon afterward to speak evil of me. Watch this. For he who's not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water, just think about that. How insignificant is that? This individual is giving you a glass of water simply because you are a follower of Christ. Christ said, the person who gives the cup of water, that little cup of water, his reward won't be lost. So we have an individual who sees another believer and does the most insignificant thing that can be done, and Christ says that person will not lose his reward. In the following verse, he says, these little ones. It's the person that is on the lowest totem pole in the church, the most insignificant member, that person that means nothing. Christ says, these little ones, you're not following what I'm saying. This word little is the Greek word micros, which we get micron, micro. And it spoke to somebody who was physically, it could speak to somebody of small of age or young, but it could be used figuratively to refer to somebody who was slight in status, slight in importance, slight in influence, slight in insignificance. So here we have an individual who would be easily missed, who nobody reckons as important, who nobody sees their influence. And what Christ says, oh man, this is crazy. I'm going to protect that person. Wow. So what do you think he's going to do with the person who is significant? Do you see what he's saying?
Yeah.
Follow what Christ is saying. Christ picks that person that means nothing and says the full force of the Trinity is behind that person. Do you think you can mess with Jesus' people? When Christ pulls out all the guns for the person that everybody knows what they're doing is not that important, yet Christ protects them with all he has, that means that nobody who names the name of Christ is going to be left out. What he's saying here impacts everybody. If it impacts the least, it impacts the most and everybody in between. Christ. Jesus was describing individuals in this text who exert a negative influence upon his followers, causing them to fall or be caught in general, or even to be placed in compromising situations of sin in specific. Jesus was indicating here that the world is going to contain people who attempt to shake his followers from their security in him and to seek to entice them to abandon their faith and sin against their Lord. And there are plenty of people, church, just like that in the world. From the college professor who mocks the Christian belief in creation, to your coworker who laughs at you when they find out that you don't drink and do drugs and party like they do. There are people in the world set against you who are trying to show that your faith means nothing, that your Christ means nothing, and they're trying to shake you from your confidence. Christ says, you be my disciple anyway in that context.
Praise Him. Hallelujah.
And Christ says, no matter how insignificant your status might be, no matter how slight your actions or status were, you will be defended by Christ with the same vigor and the same veracity as the most significant and influential follower of Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're Luther or that little mother giving you a drink of water in the church. The full force of the Trinity itself is behind your protection. God, Jesus, protects his disciples. And you should begin to see here the logic of Jesus. He is clearly arguing that if this will be his approach with the least of his own, it will be his approach with all of his own. Praise God. Notice next with me the disciples' reassurance of justice. The disciples' reassurance of justice. Christ said, it would be better. It would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Jesus took the assumption, as introduced in the opening statement, that the violation occurred. Given that fact, this violation of his follower occurred, Jesus presents an alternative scenario. A scenario in which a heavy millstone would be hung around his neck and then he would be cast into the sea. Although many ancient families would have had a small personal grain mill by which they would have ground grain to be used in making bread, Jesus was referring here to the donkey mill used more in commercial settings. Go ahead and give me that slide. This is what Christ is talking about. The donkey mill. Now let me describe this mill for you. These mills were composed of several parts. The base of the mill on which the grain was laid out was a large circular piece of basalt stone that was very dense and very heavy. It's hard rock. On top of the stationary base was another piece of basalt stone, this time carved in the shape of an hourglass. A shaft was cut through this upper piece of rock, through which a pole was fitted that could be hitched to a donkey, as you see in our diagram. As the donkey would walk in a circle around the base, the top stone, the millstone, would roll over the grain, crushing it. Listen to what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, take the millstone. You see how big it is? It's bigger than the donkey's head. I mean, it's a massive stone. Take the millstone. It already has a shaft through it. Put a rope through that bad boy. Tie the rope to that guy's head. Roll him out to the middle of the sea, and then push him over. What's going to happen to him? He's going to sink like a log to the bottom. Listen to this. The Romans did that. It was capital punishment. It was forced drowning. Listen to Christ. It would be better for him if that took place rather than he mess with my kids. Wow. Wow. Look at Jesus protecting his own. Christ here says there are two scenarios. One scenario is you mess with my family. The other scenario is the millstone treatment. If you had a choice to make, it's much better for you to opt and raise your hand for the millstone treatment than the mess with my family treatment. Because when I get a hold of you, you are so toast, Christ says. the implications of Jesus' statement was that when he would meet out, what he would meet out to these violators would be completely more damaging and hurtful for them than if they were forced drowned in the sea. Listen, church. As we consider what Jesus has described here and what he has promised to his disciples, a couple of important ideas, well, three important ideas come to my mind that we ought to consider here. First off, please notice with me that Jesus has not promised the disciples or any disciple that they would not be assaulted by others. He has not promised that we as his followers would not be tempted by them to doubt, tempted to abandon our faith, or even to attempt to sin. He hadn't promised it's not going to happen. Rather, Jesus has secured our hope and confidence by indicating that such will not go unpunished. His children will not be abused by others without proper judicial payment. Christ is a judge. And everybody better be aware that when you mess with his kids, Christ, the judge in a negative sense, yeah, is coming for you. We live in a world, church, that is more than just ambivalent to Christianity. It is antagonistic to us. We have been told by our Lord that we must be ready to give an account for our faith in this world. But you know what? When you give an account for your faith, it draws attention to you. And some of us are afraid of the attention. Let's be honest. Let's be honest here. There are some of us in this room that are afraid to live for Christ in our context because of the ramifications that we might experience. Let's be honest. We would like to stay under the radar, undetected by others in reference to our faith. Our temptation, listen, is to have the disposition of go along to get along. Our drive to be accepted by our coworkers, accepted by our classmates, for those of us in college or high school, to be accepted by those who are popular, to be accepted, listen, by our frat brothers or sorors. Come on! This desire to be accepted by these groups is not spiritually healthy, but rather it leads us closer and closer to sinful compromise and denial of Christ, just like Peter did. Those who stand for Christ and take the difficulties that come along with that stand do not need to exact their own vengeance. This verse gives us confidence. When we go into the world and commit to live for Christ in spite of what's happening, yeah, we can have the confidence, I don't have to take my own vengeance. People are going to look down on me. I might lose my job if people knew I was a Christian. But the believer has confidence. I don't have to take vengeance. Jesus has reassured his disciples that any injustice that will be that any justice that will be needed and necessary, Jesus the judge will carry it out personally. Amen. What did Paul say in Romans 12, 17 through 19? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We see an affirmation of this within the imagery of John's a gospel that might help us to understand what's going on here in a fuller fashion. Turn with me for just a moment to John 16. I'm coming to a closer. John 16, in the midst of the upper room discourse. Listen to John 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. There's a word again. See it? Stumbling. Same term. But notice what he does. He gives more information. Verse 2. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. And these things they will do. Why? Because they have not known the Father or me. Here Jesus pointed out the social and religious rejection that living for Christ in the world produces. If you determine in your context to live for God, socially, you are going to be a pariah. But here's the bad part. In some religious circles, you're going to be an outcast. If you affirm Christ in certain contexts, somebody's going to tell you, well, I'm a Christian too, but I kind of keep it on the low. And you're going to be tempted to go along with their low theology. And Christ is saying, you've got to stand for me. And he warns the disciples. And some people will feel that they've served God by wounding you. But look at Christ in verse 4. He says this. He gives us confidence. He says, but these things I have spoken to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember. You're going to go back to his word. You're going to remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Christ is saying, look, don't be shocked when it happens. Oh, my, man, I can't believe it. I mean, sitting in my class at school, and the prof said this, and he was saying this, and then he asked if there's any Christians in the class, and then he began to berate me. Don't be shocked when that happens. What do you expect? If you're living for Christ, this is going to happen. But be confident, Christ sees it, and because he's the judge, he will vindicate you. My final thought on this matter of the protection of the disciples is the theological undergirding of all of this. At the heart here is the fact that the person who attacks the disciple attacks the Lord. Paul found that out firsthand, didn't he? You remember Paul on the way to on the road to Damascus? He had been breathing out fire. He had been persecuting the people in Judah, and he wanted to go take it on the road. Got letters, and he was on his way to Damascus, several miles north of Jerusalem. And you know what happened. A light from heaven flashed around him. And this is what took place. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Christ takes vengeance for his people. Christ does. Why? Because you are part of him. You're part of him. You're part of him. It would be better. It would be better if the person who messes with you if they would have the millstone tied around their neck and they would be cast into the sea. Why? Because Jesus is a judge. Yes. And there are negative implications of his judgeship, even for the unsaved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks this evening for who Christ is, a judge, a righteous judge. We thank you, Lord God, that his judgeship impacts us in a lot of different ways, but it also impacts the world around us. And Lord God, we're thankful that Christ has guaranteed us that his care of us will not fail. We can live in this world as he has commanded us to live, trusting that he, the righteous one, will care for us, his people. We give you thanks for Jesus this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.